Open your Bibles tonight to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our study in these beautiful letters written to the Thessalonican church, to these beautiful Christians who are under persecution. They were in trials and tribulations, but they loved Jesus. They gave their hearts to Christ, and Christ saved them. And it wasn't going to matter what was going to take place in their lives. They were going to live for the Lord, never depart from the faith, and honor God. So Paul writes his second letter as a letter of real encouragement and strength and peace for their souls. Someone actually had delivered a letter to this Thessalonican church that was telling them that the day of the Lord had already passed, the rapture, they missed it. Would that be tragic?
The rapture happened, you missed it, man.
What? What did it happen? Oh, is it, you didn't get the message? It was 10:15, you know. The bus just went by. You missed it. Now, and so they were discouraged, very discouraged people. And of course, they didn't have the communications like we have today. You know, zip on the internet, right? So these people were, a forged letter had taken place. He'd come to the church, and people play with your heads as Christians, okay? Just realize that. They're going to persecute you. They're going to mock you. They're going to feed you with the false information and so on. So don't believe everything on the internet that you read, especially when someone comes up with some new idea and theory from the scriptures. All right, there's nothing new under the sun. Pastor Rawl, my pastor for years, he always said, there's nothing new under the sun. Chuck Smith said the same thing. We have the Word of God. Stay in it. Somebody comes up with some new theory, you really better question it, okay? So watch out. We know that in 1 Thessalonians, there's a beautiful letter of teaching and encouragement for the body of Christ. And of course, one of the major themes was the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so we have this follow-up letter now, and it blesses the hearts of the people. So let's break down this letter in a brief introduction, and then we'll study chapter 1. Obviously, the author, once again, is Paul the Apostle. The date of this writing is about 51 to 53 A.D. is the where they've tried to put a date on this. The theme of this particular letter is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love to study the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How about you? I get psyched up. I get pumped up. I'm like, oh, Lord, come tonight, man. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, let's get out of here. But in the meantime, he's got a work for us to do. Amen? For me to live is Christ, to die is truly gain. All right. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of this beautiful letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter. The return of Christ is mentioned in the scriptures. The return of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. In the New Testament. 318 times. Would you say that that is a very important doctrine for us to study and to learn? That the Lord Jesus is going to come back for his church, and the Lord Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom on earth, the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Absolutely. So I get excited when I study the second coming of Christ. You know, it's amazing in the Old Testament days, they didn't believe in the first coming of Christ. Oh, they knew he was going to come, but they weren't ready for him because they didn't study the scriptures. That's a great problem. And there's people today who don't believe in the second coming of Christ. Why? Because they don't study the scriptures. But when you study the scriptures in the New Testament, 318 times it's mentioned that the Lord is coming back. I think there's a message for us. Amen. So we realize we're ready. I've met some Christians. I talk about the second coming of Christ. Oh, he can't come back now. Are you serious? You should be living in Iran or Iraq or Syria right now as a Christian. Man, you wouldn't be saying that. You want the Lord to come back and rapture you up. Get us out of here. So we find here, as we look to these three chapters, chapter 1 speaks of glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be our key element this evening, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. Chapter 2, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that chapter, which is very interesting, we'll have insight of the unveiling of the Antichrist in the last days. It's a very powerful, powerful chapter. Make sure you don't miss next Sunday night regarding the Antichrist. Chapter 3, we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love to study the grace of our Lord. It's comforting and encouraging. Key verses in this particular letter. First of all, we find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let's take a read. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, let's make sure we have our understanding of terminology. I've shared this before, but I want to just keep impressing you with it and bringing it to your remembrance so you have a clear understanding. When you read the term day of Christ, that's speaking of the rapture of the church. Jesus comes back for his church. He pulls us off the planet Earth. We meet him in the air. We go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then after the seven-year tribulation period, we're going to return back to the earth in the second coming of Christ, and he establishes the 1,000-year reign on earth, and then we all head off to the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. All the Christ haters, all the rejectors of Jesus Christ will then be cast into the lake of fire, which is commonly called hell. Now, he says, guys, I don't want you to be soon shaken at the day of Christ. So the day of Christ means the rapture of the church. Whenever you see that term, day of Christ, it's the rapture of the church. When you read the term, the day of the day of the Lord includes the rapture of the church, the great tribulation period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the great white throne judgment of God. It's a span of time, okay? So it talks about, it's this whole time period when you talk about the day of the Lord. All the events are going to happen in the tribulation period, then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's the day of the Lord. So it's very important that we understand that. So the two terms. Now, we find another key verse is chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where we read, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Into the love of God and the patience of Christ. So two key verses that we find here in 2 Thessalonians as we study. The key chapter, of course, is chapter 2, next week, chapter 2. Paul explains that the day of the Lord has not come. They did not miss the rapture. The day of Christ, which also includes the day of the Lord, did not come. They did not miss the rapture. Christians must remain steady and be ready to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Revelation chapter 3, the church of Philadelphia. The Lord, our Lord Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word and have not denied my name, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world." Ah, praise the Lord. Amen. And there's many other passages that deal with the rapture of the church. John 14 deals with the rapture of the church. 1-3, don't let your heart be troubled. If I leave, I'll go and prepare a place for you in my Father's house and so forth. And there are many mansions. So we find this. He doesn't ever want us to be afraid. He doesn't ever want us to become impatient. He just says, keep living for me, keep serving me, keep honoring me, keep spreading my gospel message of salvation. And then one day, one glorious day, I will take you up. Now remember, no date setting, amen? No date setting for the rapture of the church. Now, if you end up in the tribulation period, you could probably figure out the second coming of Christ. Because it says in the scriptures, it's 1,260 days from the abomination of desolation. If you survive now. So when the Antichrist, the temple's rebuilt, the Antichrist goes into the temple, and he sets up this altar of worship and institutes the mark of the beast, and all the world must give their allegiance to him by taking the mark of the beast. It's 1,260 days to the second coming of Christ. All right? Now, but the rapture of the church, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. So if anybody comes to you as a Christian, then they say, hey, the Lord is coming back. It's going to be December 12th, 2017. Come join us, sell all that you have, give it to our organization, and come join us on the mountain. We're going to wait. There's always a catch, okay? They always like to, how much money can they just grab from you? How much can they control you? No, no, no. Nobody knows the rapture of the church. Okay, let's begin our reading of chapter 1. Are you ready? Glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, he says, Paul, Silvanus, which is also a name for Silas, and Timothy. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So now we have some insight, of course, to these folks. They endure persecutions, they endure tribulations, not the great tribulation, but Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We're at war against the devil. We're at war against demons. The ways of this world are contrary to the ways of Christ. The world is against us, and we must understand that in this world we will have tribulations and we will have persecutions. So let's begin to break this down. First of all, these guys are ministering together, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. I think that's very important. Folks, as a believer, find some Christians that are like-minded. If you notice our Lord Jesus, he had his 12 apostles, right? But he also had his very intimate inner circle. Who were they in his inner circle? James, John, and who else? Peter, impetuous Peter. I figure they probably needed the most training. The sons of thunder, right? And so they're his inner circle. And then you have the apostles, and then, of course, disciples, and so forth. It's important for us to have good, close Christian friends that we draw from. We grow together. We're iron sharpening iron, amen, as the scripture says. You need to have that, especially, you know, each and every one, as men with men and ladies with ladies, sisters with sisters, amen? I know there's people in my life that I know at any moment I can call, and they're going to give me great, wise, godly counsel. They've been a part of my life from the moment I got saved. And I trust them, and I can trust them with anything in my own heart, and I know it is kept in their heart. Very few people can be that trusted friend. So choose wisely. Choose wisely. And make sure they're mature Christians in the faith and they love you with the love of Jesus Christ. My wife has the same. Some very special ladies that mentored her as a young Christian, and she knows at any moment in time she can call and they will minister to her heart. Beautiful. You see, here you have Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always gives this beautiful introduction about who they are, how they are now in God's kingdom. They're part of the family of God. God is their Father, and their Lord is Jesus. Amen? So as we gather together, hey, we aren't separate, isolated. We're not removed from each other. We're all one family. We all love our Heavenly Father. He loves us, and we all love our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And he's in our hearts. We are in him. Now, you understand the terminology. When he uses that terminology, you're in him, it means you're completely saved in him. You're not saved in yourself. You're not saved by your good works. You're not saved by the most righteous or holiest day that you ever had in your life. You are now in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We're in Christ. It's very important that we realize this because it removes this work ethic of I've got to earn my way to heaven and I'm never good enough. You understand what I'm saying? Because you know what? You'll never be good enough, so let it go. Let it go. Just cut the rope and let the thing go. Because now you're found in Christ. He is the righteous one. He is the Holy One. You're found in His holiness. You're found in His righteousness, period. But I just did this awful, you know, you're still found in Him. You're breaking your fellowship with God. It's not going to be close because you're pulling away from God following that sin, but you're still in Him, okay? You're in Him. And the best thing you do is repent, confess the sin, and now that closeness comes together once again. You didn't lose the marriage. You're still married. You're still together. You're going to be married to Christ forever. Amen. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. That's good. We're saved by grace, and now we've come to the peace of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Okay? Very important. You're saved by the grace and the mercy of God. And then he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5, 1. We have peace with God. My friends, be at peace. Be at peace. Quit fighting in your own brain. All these different word thoughts. Be at peace. You're in Christ. You're part of God's family. Your dad loves you. He's going to take care of you forever. So be at peace about it. Now, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith, here's your key element now, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So I'd like to bring three keys to your attention in our life to glorify Christ. Number one, he says that their faith grows. Is your faith growing? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. Simple as that. Are you in the Word of God? Are you in Bible study? Are you challenging yourself to be disciplined to grow in God's Word? You have to discipline yourself. You're a disciple. It is my discipline to teach you through the entire Bible, to learn all of it, and to teach you sound biblical doctrine. It is your discipline to come and learn. The Bible says in the last days, there'll be a church people that only want their ears tickled. And they will not endure sound doctrine, the Bible says. I don't want to be a part of that church. That's the church of Laodicea. That's the lukewarm church. That's the false church. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I want to be learning and growing all the way until I go to heaven. You see? You know what, folks? You may be a genius. You may have a photographic memory. I don't have that. So I got to learn it, and I got to relearn it, and I got to relearn it, and I got to keep relearning it. And it keeps it fresh within my heart and soul. Oh, I've read that before. No, I need to read it again. How big is this book? Yeah? I remember when I first got my first Bible, I thought, no way am I ever going to read this thing. It's like way too huge. You know, I have a hard time with a comic book, whatever. Hey. But then you realize, okay, it's 66 small books. Okay, that makes it more palatable. And then you start learning its history, and you start learning its meanings, and you start learning what each one is dealing with throughout the Old Testament and then the New Testament. You're understanding the context, and all of a sudden it really refreshes your soul. So this is what we do. We need to grow in our faith. Porter Barryton writes about faith. He says, faith defies reason. Faith moves mountains. Faith does not always face facts. It never gives up. Sometimes you can't see the facts. The facts will come, but you got to move by faith. Faith never gives up. I like that. What do you think about Noah? God says to Noah, hey, Noah, I want you to build an ark. Why? It's going to rain. What's rain? We only know of a mist that comes up from the earth, like a dew on the ground every day. We have perfect temperature. We're able to live 800, 900 years. What do you mean it's going to rain? I'm going to bring judgment. I want you to build this big boat. That's a lot of work. Yeah, and it's going to take you 120 years. You got to be kidding me. I'm just trying to be real about this whole thing, right? Your family can help you out. Okay, good. But the guy, by faith, in what God had spoken, built that ark. Noah built that ark for 120 years. And then the rains came and the judgment fell. Hey, Lot, get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. What? My family's here. I got a house here. What are you talking about? I don't want to do that. No, we're here to deliver you from Sodom and Gomorrah. Get out. He went by faith. He followed what the angels declared. He moved. You look at Abraham, you look at Joshua, you look at David, you look at so many of the Old Testament saints. They all operated by faith. And folks, we have the Word of God more complete than ever before. How much more we need to operate by faith. Amen? Our God speaks. Porter Barrington also writes, faith says, God is working out his perfect will in my life, and I can wait, endure, and suffer. Faith does not make everything easy, but it does make all things possible. Our faith is not factional, that is to create factions, but we are of one faith, and that's through the Word of God. I took the word faith, made a little acrostic for us just for the fun of it. When I look at the letter F, I put the word fruitful. My faith, your faith should bring forth fruit. Galatians 5, 22, 23. It is to produce love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, righteousness, truth, self-control. The faith that we have should be an active faith for the letter A. In other words, it makes me do good works. As I've come to faith in Christ, I want to follow the life of Christ, and I want to do good things for my wife, for my children, in the church, in the community. I want to do good stuff. I want to be someone that's going to shine brightly. So it caused me to do acts. My faith is always active. Also, my faith and your faith brings an invitation to people. You want to be a soul winner. You want to invite them to come and know your Savior. Amen? Now, folks, when was the last time you shared your faith with somebody and invited them to come to know Jesus Christ? Make it a practice. Because what happens is we get out of practice. You know what? I not too long ago, I tried to play tennis, you know, and I thought, you know, what has happened to me? I used to play tennis really well. But you know what? I discovered, because I hadn't played in so long, I just didn't have that swing. I didn't have the connection. My eye and racket coordination just wasn't there. And I'm like, oh, man. But now, if you kept playing, you kept rallying, you kept playing, you kept rallying, started serving. Now, it's all the muscle memory. Everything's starting to come back. Not as good as I was when I was young, of course. But at least you don't look like an idiot out there, right? Oh, over the fence again. Oh, over the fence again. It's the same thing with golf. It's the same thing with football, baseball, basketball, surfing, whatever you're into. You've got to train yourself. And soul winning is a training of yourself in learning to share your faith with others in a loving and reasonable way. But you got to work at it, my friends. You got to work at it. You got to work at that invitation to those that are not saved, that they would come to Christ. You may be planting the seed, you may be watering the seed, or you may be harvesting the seed. Whatever works, God is using your life as you're a man or woman of faith, a man or woman of fruitfulness, acts, invitation. The letter T in the word faith is for truth. The truth sets the captives free. You know, there's a lot of false doctrines out there. There's a lot of false religions out there. There's a lot of cults out there. There's a lot of erroneous teachings. And so I need to know the truth. And the truth will set people free. How about the truth about creationism as compared to evolution? Boy, talking about setting people free. There is a God that created all that we have, and here's the evidence, the scientific evidence. And that evolutionary theory, it's a big fairy tale for those that think they will never be accountable to a holy and righteous God. It's a fairy tale that they have created, and it doesn't have the scientific evidence. How about the letter H for holiness? Holiness. In other words, Lord, change my faith, your faith in Christ changes our lifestyle. No, you cannot be a homosexual Christian. You cannot be a drug addicted Christian. You can't not be an adultering Christian, a fornicating Christian, sex outside of marriage. No, you can't be an alcoholic Christian. Amen? You're not going to be a lying and stealing, cheating Christian. You're not going to be a devious, envious, and jealous Christian. Amen? You're not going to be a hateful and wife-beating Christian. Cannot happen. Those sins must be repented of as you're following Christ. And holiness brings what? Happiness. To your heart, to your marriage, to your family, to the church, and to the community. That's what holiness does. In other words, I will no longer live for sin. I will live for the Savior. And I want to bear the fruit of the Spirit. There you go. So this is what when we look at this faith, he says, your faith grows exceedingly. Amen. Exceedingly. It should be always growing, getting deeper, richer, bigger, stronger. That's how our faith should be. The second aspect of these three keys on how to glorify Christ is, first, we have faith that grows exceedingly. And secondly, he talks about love. He says, your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all, here's your key word, abounds toward each other. Abounding love. Sometimes I think of a, I don't know why I think of this, but I think of a kangaroo. Abounding, you know, just, you know, or what is it, antelope? Do they abound, or deers? I don't know, whatever. But, you know, you ever, they're abounding. It's like, how do they do that? Jackrabbit, whatever. You know, just abounding love. Now, how's your love right now? Is it abounding? Or is it grounded? You know, you're like, eh. Hey, have abounding love. Jesus said in John 13, 34 to 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Gentlemen, have you asked your wife, honey, how do you know that I really love you? Now, you might say in your own brain, well, I married her. We were married for 30 years. She said, no, I love her. I go to work every day, bring home the bacon. No. There's more to it. Ask her, honey, how can I love you that would bless your heart and your life? Because I want to do that. Christ has blessed my heart and my life. I want to bless your heart and your life. And vice versa, of course, always husbands, wives, husbands. Ask the question. Well, you know, when you do this and you do this and you say this and you respond this way, you know, I really feel loved by you. Okay, I'm going to work at it. And I could give some advice to all the men. Write it down. Okay? Because we forget. You'll walk away 30 seconds later. What did she say? You got a phone with one of those little notepads in it, right? I just hit the notepad and just, number one, this is it. Number two, this is it. Okay, I got it. Okay, it's always in my phone, man. I just pull my phone up. I'll get it. So have this abounding love. It's a new commandment that we're to love each other with the love of Jesus Christ. My love is shallow. My love is shallow. His love is rich and deep and pure. And so I have to get out of my love and get into his love. And ask myself, do I love my wife with the love of Jesus Christ? Do I love others with the love of Jesus Christ? And does it propel me? Does it move me forward to be a better Christian? Of course it does. Because the standard is so much higher than mine. And it's a good standard. I mean, really, what if we were trying to outlove each other? Husbands and wives, yeah? Oh, no, I'm going to outlove you tomorrow. It's Monday. Mondays are a bummer, but I'm going to outlove you. Oh, no, you're not. I'm going to outlove you. Oh, yeah? We'll just see about that. Now, don't go to fight over it. But anyway, but say the kindest things to each other as you leave church tonight. Oh, honey, I'm so glad you were with me at church. Oh, you look so beautiful. Oh, honey, let me get the door for you. Oh, honey, here, let me help you into the car. Stop bothering me. Anyway, no. You wake up in the morning, you look at each other, she's got the mascara coming down her eyes and the hair's all over. Oh, honey, you look beautiful. I'm just having fun, okay? That's a super Sunday. But anyway, you got the message, right? The love of Jesus Christ. Now, John the Beloved, he also writes to us about love in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. They're abounding in love. Listen to what he says in his letter. He who does not love does not know God. Wow. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts, as seen in God's love in the gift of his Son. One commentator writes the following. He says, love found its perfect expression in the Lord Jesus. Love found its perfect expression in the Lord Jesus. Christian love is the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus in the believer. Love is like oil to the wheels of obedience. It enables us to run the way of God's commandments. Without such love, we are as nothing. Such Spirit-inspired love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13:8, but always flourishes. See, all of our relationships with one another should be flourishing, because of the love of Jesus Christ. What if it's not flourishing? I need to take my heart to the examination table of God and ask myself, where am I not responding in the love of Christ, where our relationship is not flourishing? Lord Jesus, get out the bitterness, get rid of the unforgiveness, get rid of the anger, get rid of my selfishness and my ego and my conceits and my selfish desires and so on and so forth. Lord, get rid of the flesh out of me. I want to be a spirit man. I want to be a spirit woman, walking in the Spirit of God by the power of Jesus Christ. Amen? Many times I've had to repent, still do, and to say, God, cleanse my heart. It's wicked. It's wicked. I'm angry. I'm upset. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other. Things are going this, that, and the way they should. Blah, 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 blah. And God says, hey, Daryl, you big baby, stop it. Let's get right. Yes, Lord. Love, no matter what. Yes, Lord. Amen. Aye, aye, sir. So first of all, we have to have faith that grows exceedingly to glorify Christ. Second of all, you and I need to have abounding love. Are you with me? Raise your hand. Okay? Not with me, but you're with the Lord. Amen. Okay? We're all with the Lord. How's that? Thirdly, he talks in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. These were a people of hope. They knew that God was with them. He was going to take care of them. And they were patient, and they endured those persecutions and those tribulations. Here we see these Christians patiently enduring persecutions and tribulations. Jesus said to us in Matthew 5, 10 to 16. Now, why do I bring these scriptures out? Because they build us up in the faith. They reaffirm who we are and what God has spoken to us. It's taking the word of God as a teacher, and you build with one passage after another passage after another passage. So it lays down a really strong foundation underneath our feet. Jesus affirmed to us. He says, blessed are these who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What is with you, man? Why are you always doing all these good works? Man, you're just like, the light is blinding me. You just keep doing all these good things for me all the time. Just what's happened to you? I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm following him with all my heart, and I love him. Man, I can see it because you used to be such a selfish pig, and now you're doing all these nice things all the time. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yes, that's shining, shining. We need to shine in our community, amen? We as a church, all of us. And you know what, folks? We are. We're shining brightly. Are we being persecuted? If you weren't here this morning, look up my message. Right now, we're fighting the state of Hawaii. They want to institute laws against our pro-life center. So if I don't want to go into the details again. You'll have to listen. And so we were down at the Capitol for 2 days. We're going to be down there this week. And they want to, basically, they want to shut us down. And they want to fine us $500 for the first infraction and every $1,000, then $1,000 for every other infraction. They want us to put a sign. This is the government saying, we want you to put a sign in the lobby of your pro-life center telling people where to go get an abortion. And you have to give them a piece of paper after you're done counseling them where to go get an abortion. And they don't want us, they think we're not qualified to have our ultrasound system. But we got them because we brought forth our doctor. And we have registered nurses who work at these hospitals who are certified and licensed to do the ultrasounds and all these things. They're trying to shut us down, folks. There's some good folks in the Democratic Party. They're fighting with us right now. But unfortunately, it seems like a lot of them are totally against us. It's all instigated by Planned Parenthood, the ACLU, the LGBT community. They're all for it. I don't know what they have, my LGBT community has anything to do with it. But can you figure that one out? Pro-life, saving babies. And right before us, there was a bill, I think it was something about paying for in vitro for homosexual couples so that somebody can produce a baby and then they can have the baby. And basically, you know, at the end of their little thing about this bill, these two men walk in out of the back, and this guy walks to the front with a little 13-day-old baby in his arms, and they just say, I want you to vote for this bill. And we just received our baby, you know, just a few days ago, and this is our precious little baby right now. And then they go walking out. And the next thing you know, we're coming up, and they're bringing forth their bill to stop us in our pro-life center. Now figure that one out. But you know what? If you're LGBT, I bet you could go in there to the Congress right now and just say, could you give us each $1 million because we just need $1 million and we're LGBT. And then they go, okay, here you go. It's amazing. And here we are doing all these good things to help people minister to their hearts, to save precious babies. And it's like, no, we want you to put up these signs and we don't think you're qualified. You're not doing our way. So anyway, I'm getting lost in it. Listen from this morning, and it's very frustrating, and we need your prayers. How's that? Okay? Because right now, there's a similar law in California that's working its way to the Supreme Court, and we might find ourselves doing the same here in the state of Hawaii. It's been estimated it'll cost the state $3.5 million in legal fees to get to the Supreme Court. We have an organization that's going to do it pro bono for free because it's a very important issue. It's a very important issue. So there's 5 pro-life centers in the state. So if they're willing to pay $3.5 million for 5 signs, that's what the battle will cost the state and your tax dollars. Doesn't make sense to me. Leave us alone. Because I share with them, you're infringing upon our First Amendment right, our freedom of religion, and our free speech. You're not to be involved in the church. You want to put a sign up? What's next? You're going to give me my sermons every Sunday? You, pastor, you have to say this and say this. You can't say this. This is an infringement on our First Amendment rights. So anyway, we're in for a battle, folks. Hang in there. But I share this with you because, hey, blessed are you are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, a lot of churches change their names to these independent names. I'm thinking of changing to Calvary Chapel Pearl Harbor to Persecuted Church. Come join us. The Bible says they that live godly will suffer persecution. Amen? Amen. That's what we're doing. We're going after to save little babies and to help people heal from abortions, because it's been a big lie for so many years. It has an effect on everybody. And we're here to help you. We're here to heal you. We're never here to condemn you. We want to teach you and help you in God's word and to have you know that God's got that little baby and God wants to heal your heart. We've all been deceived in our past. We've all been deceived, but no more. Now we come to the truth. We live for the Lord, and God loves us and blesses us, forgives all of our sins. That's what the beautiful work of our Pro-Life Center does, a place for women here in YPO. It's a wonderful work. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul as he writes in Romans 8, 18 to 25. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." With perseverance. He says, look it, not only are we desiring to go and be with the Lord, but also all of creation desires for the kingdom of God to come to earth. And he says, hey, look, though, folks, even though we go through these persecutions, these sufferings, these tribulations, these trials, he says, persevere, persevere, hang in there and persevere. So those are the three keys to glorify Christ. Now we also have how not to glorify Christ. He explains in verses 5 through 10. So let's continue reading. He says, which is manifest evidence. Let's take in the whole passage. Go to verse 3. "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you," those who persecute you, God will repay them with tribulation in their lives, "and to give you who are troubled rest," this is what we get to look forward to, "rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God," that's literally saying they don't want to know God, "and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." They do not want to follow the word of God, okay? And then it says, "these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So here we find in this passage, verses 5 through 10, we find the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God will come against those who reject God and rebel against God. His vengeance speaks of giving full punishment. Verse 9 reveals an everlasting, everlasting punishment, whereas the word destruction in the Greek is olethros, which does not refer to annihilation, but to ruination. Ruination, Okay, not annihilation. It's going to be an eternal punishment. It does not mean the cessation of existence, but rather the loss of all that makes existence worthwhile. So it is important, once again, in sound doctrine, whereas the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses teach a doctrine of annihilation, the false doctrine of annihilation, that when you die without becoming a Jehovah's Witness or a Seventh-day Adventist, you'll just be annihilated forever. You're just gone. Poof. But the Bible declares, the Word of God declares something different. It speaks of an everlasting destruction. It speaks of an everlasting punishment. It says, Jesus says, it is a place, hell is a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where the worm dieth not. It is a place of outer darkness. And it is forever. This is God's judgment. God gave his all to save that soul that is basically saying, I don't care about you, God. I hate you, God. And I'm going to live my own life until I die. And then they'll face the judgment. And these people will always hate God. They will never come to God. They will always live for sin. They will always live for Satan. God makes no mistakes. He knows their hearts are sold out in vengeance against God. And if Jesus showed up to them every day in this life, they would constantly want him crucified. They're not going to come to faith in Christ. So don't get this sloppy agape thinking, how could a God of love punish these people for eternity? Because he knows their hearts will never, ever, ever, ever turn to salvation. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. That's the heart of God. But the infinite wisdom of God also knows that these folks will never turn. This is the everlasting judgment of God. When we understand the doctrine of hell, let me read you something here from the Nelson's Bible Dictionary. The place of eternal punishment for the unrighteous. The New King James Version and King James Version use this word to translate Sheol or Hades, the Old and New Testament words respectively for the abode of the dead. Hell as a place of punishment translates Gehenna, the Greek form of the Hebrew word that means the Vale of Hinnom, a valley just south of Jerusalem. In this valley, the Canaanites worshiped Baal and the fire god Molech by sacrificing their children in a fire that burned continuously. Even Ahaz and Manasseh, kings of Judah, were guilty of this terrible idolatrous practice. We do the same thing through abortion. Through abortion. These babies' limbs are torn apart. Their brain, their heads, their skulls are crushed. They can fit them through the birth canal. They are sucked out by a vacuum, or they're burned in a solution. It is hideous. It is grotesque. It is horrific, the way of mankind. But it's done in such a sterile way. It is the same worship of Satan to murder a precious baby in the womb. Okay? No different. I want you to understand this. The deception is powerful. The prophet Jeremiah predicted that God would visit such destruction upon Jerusalem that this valley would be known as the Valley of Slaughter. In his religious reforms, King Josiah put an end to this worship. He defiled the valley in order to make it unfit even for pagan worship. In the time of Jesus, the Valley of Hinnom was used as the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Into it were thrown the filth and garbage of the city, including the dead bodies of animals and executed criminals to consume all this. Fires burned constantly. Maggots worked in the filth. When the wind blew from the direction over the city, its awfulness was quite evident. At night, wild dogs howled and gnashed their teeth as they fought over the garbage. Jesus used this awful scene as a symbol of hell. And in fact, he said, do you want to know what hell is like? Look at the Valley of Gehenna. So hell may be described as God's cosmic garbage dump. All that is unfit for heaven will be thrown into hell. The word Gehenna occurs 12 times in the New Testament. Each time is translated as hell, with the exception of James 3:6. It is used only by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, verse 29 and 30, chapter 10, verse 28, chapter 23, verses 15 and 33. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 43, verse 45, verse 47. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 5. And Matthew 5, 22, and chapter 18, verse 9, and Mark 9, 47. It is used with fire as hell fire. So the word hell, Gehenna, as a place of punishment, is used in the New Testament by him who is the essence of infinite love. Why do I go into these details? What are we developing? There is a doctrine of hell as well as there is a doctrine of heaven. There's a doctrine of salvation. There's a doctrine of judgment. You and I cannot be deceived by people who say, oh, you can live life however you want. And you know what? If you don't become a Jehovah's Witness or a Seventh-day Adventist, you'll just be annihilated. Don't worry about it. No, you won't. You're going to be punished forever and ever and ever and ever. Is that not a deterrent? Isn't that where you get the fear of God within your soul? Isn't that where you'd want to have righteous laws in the land instead of godless laws in the land, unrighteous laws in the land that destroy people and society? What's going to move the human heart? There's going to be a judgment of God, the holy God, the righteous God, and he's going to judge us all for sin. But thank goodness he sent his son Jesus Christ to take that judgment upon himself. So we come to faith in Christ, the judgment's removed from our souls, and now we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and he empowers us to go to the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and then to have our lives changed. Amen? For the one that rejects Jesus Christ to the point of death, judgment will come. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 46 and 48, hell is described as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Their worm. Could it be that people in hell forever have a sense of worms crawling all over them, maggots crawling all over this new body? They're given a body for hell. Do you know that? It's an eternal body for hell, for judgment, just as we're given a glorified body for heaven, coming to earth and going to the new heaven, the new earth, and new Jerusalem. Because he talks about this grinding of teeth. It's a place where the worm dies not. It's a place of wailing. Repeatedly, Jesus spoke of outer darkness and a furnace of fire, where there will be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 42 and 50. Chapter 22, verse 13. Chapter 24, verse 51. Chapter 25, verse 30. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 28. Obviously, this picture is drawn from the Valley of Gehenna. And so I say, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, why don't you get rid of those auxiliary books that deceive you and just turn to the Bible and stay in the Holy Scriptures? Because there's a whole lot of other things that you're being taught that are not scriptural. This is just the doctrine of hell. I don't have time to go into all the details. I encourage you, listening on the radio, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, get rid of those books, come to the Bible itself, period. The book of Revelation describes hell as a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, verse 14 to 15, chapter 21, verse 8, into hell will be thrown the beast and the false prophet. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. At the end of the age, the devil himself will be thrown into it, along with death and Hades and all whose names are not in the book of life. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, as it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Does it sound like they're annihilated? And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Where's the annihilation? There isn't one. So we learn sound doctrine. Because of the symbolic nature of the language, some people question whether hell consists of actual fire. Such reasoning should bring no comfort to the lost. The reality is greater than the symbol. The Bible exhausts human language in describing heaven and hell. The former is more glorious and the latter more terrible than language can express. And Jesus gave us an historical record of Hades and Abraham's bosom. With the one in Hades, the rich man, he asked. He could see a cross and see Lazarus. And he says, Father Abraham, of which Lazarus is in bosom, a place of paradise and comfort, have Lazarus put his finger in some water and put that drop of water on my tongue, for I'm being tormented continuously. The man could see, the man could talk, the man could hear, but he's only in Hades. The next step is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. That all takes place at the great white throne judgment of God at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. We head off to the new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem. The rest are going to be cast into the lake of fire, hell, forever. All of Hades is taken out and now judged for all their sins and cast into the lake of fire. No second chances. Catholics, please listen to me. You're listening on the radio, you listen to me. There is no purgatory. So don't you dare think there's a second chance after death. Jesus never shared purgatory. This is the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. I have to say these things because I'm a pastor. I'm a good shepherd. I want to be a good shepherd. And a shepherd will protect the sheep. And if there's a wolf out there with a false teaching, I'm going to point it out. I'm going to say, that's wrong. That's false. That's an error. And you need to come to the holy word of God, period. See, this is what we do, folks. And doing this, we set the captives free. We get rid of all these foolish doctrines of religious systems. And we get to the unadulterated word of God. And we keep it pure. It says what it says. It means what it means. And we declare it and we follow it. And all God's people said?
Amen.
That's what it's all about, my friends. The Bible also talks about eternal or everlasting judgment in hell in Jude 7, Revelation chapter 20, verses 10, that's supposed to be 10 through 14, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The Bible is very explicit about hell and about heaven. It says in verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest. It's a good word. God wants to give all of us rest. We're troubled in this world. We're troubled by the devil. We're troubled by our flesh. And God says he wants to give us rest. This rest speaks of the future happiness of believers. It is like that of the weary laborer after his day of toil. Rest like that of the soldier after the hardships of a long and perilous march. Rest like the calm repose of one who has been racked with pain. The word rest here is the Greek word anesis. Or anesis means a letting loose, a remission, a relaxation, and hence a composure, a quiet. Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. How about you? Rest. You don't have to go to work anymore. You don't have to fight the traffic. You don't have to run here, run there, go to the grocery store. No, it's all provided. No more taxes. Praise God. Amen. Let's wrap it up. We'll have communion. So he says in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, he says, to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Verse 11 and 12 now. He says, therefore we also pray. We also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray always. Pray for Jesus Christ to be glorified in you, through you, and through others. John MacArthur writes about verse 11 and 12. He says, God takes sinners worthy only of death and makes them worthy of his kingdom by imputing Christ's righteousness to them. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who knew no sin, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great propitiation, the exchange. He took our sins in judgment, and then he clothes us in his righteousness. How beautiful. And then he talked about to count you worthy of this calling. We need to walk worthy of the calling that God has given us. A worthy walk is a walk in the Holy Spirit, my friends. It's walking in humility. It's walking in purity. It's walking in contentment. It's walking by faith. It's walking in righteousness. It's walking in unity. It's walking in gentleness. It's walking in patience. It's walking in love. It's walking in joy. It's walking in thankfulness and light and knowledge. In short, the one who says he abides in Jesus ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. Because that pleases God. Paul prayed that God would enable them to manifest the spiritual virtues that would make them worthy to be called Christians. Let's always pray for a worthy walk and a work of faith with power. The commentator Denny speaks of the finality of the gospel. He says, "Obey and you enter into light in which there is no darkness at all. Disobey and you pass eventually into darkness in which there is no light at all. It is not a question of less or more or sooner or later or better or worse. What is at stake in our attitude to the gospel is life or death, heaven or hell, the outer darkness or the glory of Christ." Life counts. The life that counts must toil and fight, must hate the wrong and love the right, must stand for truth by day and by night. This is the life that counts. The life that counts must hopeful be, in darkest night make melody, must wait the dawn on bended knee. This is the life that counts. The life that counts must aim to rise above the earth to sunlit skies, must fix its gaze on paradise. This is the life that counts. The life that counts must helpful be, the cares and needs of others see, must seek the slaves of sin to free. This is the life that counts. The life that counts is linked with God, that turns not from the cross, the rod, but walks with joy where Jesus trod. This is the life that counts. Let's make our life count in the kingdom of God. And all God's people said, amen. Let's have communion. Ushers, please come forward. Worship team, please come out. Father, we love you and we thank you for your precious word, this beautiful chapter one, teaching us a good doctrine to live for you, to love you, to abound in love, to have faith that is exceeding. Oh, yes, Lord, to know the hope of heaven. Help us to endure our persecutions and sufferings, Lord, our trials and tribulations, to always be looking to the author and finisher of our faith who endured the shame through the cross. We love you, God. We thank you. We praise you. We want to bless your holy name. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, are you saved, my friend? Where are you going to go when you die? If you're not sure, you need to make sure. There's no second chances. Jesus died for your sins, my sins. But you must come to him by faith. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door of their heart, I will come into them and I will sup with them. I will have a relationship with them." He said, "The way to hell is broad and wide, and many, many will go thereby, and the way to heaven is a straight and narrow path, and few will choose it." Choose heaven, choose Jesus, repent of your sins, get right with God, and let him change your life. If you want that tonight, then please raise your hand. Anybody here you need to get saved, raise your hand. Anybody here? Have a super Sunday. Anybody here? Father, may you bless this time of communion in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.